We read the Word of God from Romans chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture, and it's on the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God that we have the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 46. Lord's Day 46. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? That immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, He might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith, and our parents will refuse us earthly things. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is important that at the outset we remind ourselves that we are studying the Lord's Prayer and that the Lord's Prayer was given by the Lord Jesus Christ to us to be a model prayer. The Lord didn't give the Lord's Prayer so much so that we might recite the Lord's Prayer ourselves, although it is true that there is certainly nothing wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer, and God's people throughout the generations of the New Testament have derived much comfort and profit from the recitation of the Lord's Prayer. Yet, the Lord gave the prayer as a model that we might closely study it in order that we might grow in prayer in the same way that some amateur painter would study the Dutch masters to learn how to paint. In this too, we then must remind ourselves of the proper attitude that is necessary in our study of the Lord's Prayer. That proper attitude must be a certain dissatisfaction with our own exercise of prayer and the conviction that we ourselves need to grow in prayer. That attitude is necessary because if we are convinced that we do not need this instruction, that we do not need to grow in the grace of prayer, then we have become perfectly unteachable and we will not grow either. In this study of the model that the Lord gave to us, we have not arrived yet at the petitions themselves, but we come in this Lord's Day to the address. When the Lord taught us to pray, the Lord taught us that our prayers must include an address toward God, a proper introduction of ourselves as we enter into the heavenly sanctuary. Just like when you ask someone for something, you do not immediately begin to blurt out what you need, but you introduce that request by an address. So prayer must include an address of God. In this address that the Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord taught us to address God as our Father. It is important to note that that address that our Lord taught us, our Father, is not the only suitable way to address God. That must be clear, even by a very cursory examination of the prayers of the saints in both the Old and New Testament. The saints in the Old and New Testament called God by many names, each name fitting to the occasion and the request, so that if they desired His power, they called upon Him as the Almighty. If they desired His nearness, they called upon Him as Jehovah. But when the Lord taught us to address God as our Father, He does not forbid us to call God anything else, but He reminds us that the relationship between us and God is one of Father and Son, one that we must remember in all of our prayers, so that in any other address that we use in our prayers, this must always be in the back of our mind: I pray to my Father. When I call upon God as the Almighty is my Father. When I call upon God as the gracious God is my Father. So far, then, is the Lord from restricting us in calling God anything else in our prayer, that when He tells us to call God our Father, He includes every other address within it. And He would have us modify, as it were, every other address by this thought: God is our Father. Let us then, this morning, consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Drawing Near to God, Our Father. Let's notice, first of all, our Father in heaven. Let us notice, secondly, the foundation of our prayers. And let us notice, finally, that this excites God's children. The Lord taught us that in all of our prayers, we call God our Father. The Catechism, in its explanation of that petition, quickly realizes the importance of the analogy between earthly fatherhood and the fatherhood of God. And the Catechism mentions that in its explanation of the prayer, that God will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. And that begs the question, therefore, what is fatherhood? Fatherhood is the position in which one is the begetter or the adopter of a child. And having begotten or adopted that child, the position in which one is responsible for the entire upbringing of that child, both physically and spiritually. Fatherhood, at its essence, is a relationship with a child, a covenant relationship, at the heart of which stands friendship between the father and the child, and in which relationship the father is responsible for that child. Fathers in this congregation, and fathers of the Church of Jesus Christ, must strive to have that relationship with their children, so that Scripture's teaching about the fatherhood of God, for instance, when Scripture calls upon us to call God our Father, or where Scripture says that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, fathers, I say, must strive to have that relationship with their children, so that that teaching has some reflection in the life of the church and of the family. You can imagine the damage that must have been done to a child psychologically, spiritually, and emotionally, a child perhaps now grown up, when there is no correspondence in their own life of this relationship. There may have been the father who they could never draw near to. So that when Scripture says, draw near to Father, they shudder. Because the Father that they know is a Father who is feared because He is frigid, harsh, overbearing, and an isolated individual who inhabits his own life. Father for them is the man who is wrapped up, entirely wrapped up in his own life, in his own hobby or in his own business, in making money and in paying the bills, and there is little or no time for the children in his life for whom he has little or no interest. Father for one may be the man who is the tyrant, the abusive or angry sot in the life of the child. To draw near to Father in that instance makes little or no sense, and indeed is dangerous. If that is the kind of Father that you or I are or have a tendency to be, then we must turn from that. For that is not fatherhood at all. That is a kind of wicked tyranny or a consuming selfishness. On the other hand, there is the Father who is still a child. The Father whose sense of responsibility is not much farther advanced from when he was 16. Or the Father, equally bad, who is destructively indulgent to his children, so that they get everything that they want to their own ruin and hurt. Or that Father is no leader at all, but an indecisive hand-wringer. He engenders no respect, he commands no obedience, and he leads not at all in his family. To draw near to such a father is equally absurd, because the Father is a father merely in name. He takes no responsibility for his family. He gives no leadership, stability, or guidance in that family. And he is unstable as water. If that's the kind of father that you or I are or have been, we must turn from that, for that is not fatherhood at all. That kind of father, the father who is irresponsible, a child, the father who is destructively indulgent, that father ruins his family and his children. He ruins them psychologically, he ruins them spiritually, he ruins them physically just as surely as the angry tyrant ruins his children. Eli ruined his family, just as some tyrant ruins his. And to the child, perhaps you have not had a very kind father. Maybe your father was the angry tyrant. Maybe your father was the uninvolved and aloof, isolated individual. Maybe your father was the indulgent man who gave no leadership and provided no discipline, unstable as water, so that you don't know what real fatherhood is. Then we must remember, God is the original Father. And if you've had a good father, a father that brings to mind a picture of discipline and of care and of love and of responsibility in your life, you had that, that father was created by the original Father himself, for no man is that by nature. And if we want to know what fatherhood is, then we must look to God Himself. God is in Himself a Father. God is the original Father. God is not a Father and did not become a Father when He took us as His children. But God is a Father in Himself from all eternity, from eternity to eternity, before there was a world or before there were people. God lived as a Father with His Son in a holy family. That's who God is as the triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within God there is then the original fatherhood. Within God there are three persons. The first person called Father, the second person called Son, and the third person called Holy Spirit. And there is a relationship between them. The Father loves and presses His Son to His bosom by the Holy Spirit, and the Son draws near to His Father in the Holy Spirit from all eternity. The Father loves His Son. The Father glorifies His Son. The Son loves the Father, glorifies the Father. in that relationship, must recognize this, it's very important. There is no subordination in that relationship. When Bible says about God, He is a Father and He is a Son, we may not form, the Catechism says, an earthly conception of God. We may not suppose that when the Bible says Father and Son, that there is that relationship of authority and one under authority. Not in God. In God, Father and Son are perfectly equal. There is no subordination. That's especially needful for us to recognize today because there is a revival of the ancient heresy of subordinationism today that is ruining the doctrine of God. This heretical doctrine of subordinationism is popular in its teaching that there is subordination between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and that that subordination between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost is the eternal origin of the subordination that is found in the family. So that this heresy says there is God the Father and underneath Him there is God the Son who is subordinated, and therefore there is a Father and there are children who are subordinated to Him. The logic hardly follows. But the teaching gains a very large following. And that teaching is dangerous. That teaching destroys the doctrine of the Trinity. And if you destroy the doctrine of the Trinity, you destroy God. You destroy, therefore, the Christian faith. And that teaching will try to take refuge in an illegitimate distinction. They say, well, we don't teach that God the Father and God the Son are absolutely subordinate. We teach only that they are functionally subordinate. That only as regards their work, they are subordinate. The Son subordinated Himself to the Father in order to redeem man. But the way to deal with that distinction is to deny it. There is no subordination in God. There is no functional subordination, and there is no subordination at all. God the Father and God the Son in the Holy Family of God are absolutely equal. And that name, Father and Son, therefore, does not speak of their relative rank, but it speaks of their relationship. What does it mean that God is a Father and God is a Son? He is the covenant God, and He is the family God in Himself. And if you want to know what the relationship of God and His family is between His Father and the Son, then you must examine the Holy Ghost. He is the personal relationship between them. The relationship between Father and Son in God's family is one of love. It is one of fellowship. It is one of grace. It is one of lovely communion. Father doesn't tyrannically tell the Son what to do. Father doesn't abuse the Son. Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. So that Father braces His Son in the Holy Ghost, and the Son presses Himself into the bosom of the Father in the Holy Ghost. That's God. And that's our Father. Jesus taught us to pray that, our Father. And when Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, the Catechism rightly explains that not as Jesus teaching that God is our Father, although that is true, but that our Father is the very same Father that Jesus has. When Jesus says our, He was talking about Himself and His people. That the Father that Christ has is the Father that we have. And that therefore, as the Catechism properly explains it, we have God as our Father in Christ. If you want to understand that because of Christ, that is fine. But it means more than that, because of Christ. It's true that God has become our Father because of Christ. Christ went to the cross. Christ paid the penalty of our sin. Christ took away our guilt. Christ fully accomplished our salvation. Christ confirmed that covenant. It was because of Him. But the Catechism says more importantly and more intimately, in Him, God is our Father. You have to recognize that that means, first of all, you and I do not by nature have God as our Father. Man was created in the image of God, in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, and therefore man had God as his Father. Adam was God's son, and Eve was his daughter. But when man fell, then man lost that image, and man became the child of the devil by nature. So that he's conceived and born in sin, and he's a child of wrath. That means, therefore, that there is no such thing as a kind of universal fatherhood of God. And there is no universal sonship of men toward God. God is not the father of all men. And all men are not his sons. That, by the way, is the very dangerous implication of the teaching that man still retains the image of God. It's very popular today. You can hardly read an explanation of the Reformed faith, supposedly, in a book or some summary of the Reformed faith or listen to some speech and an explanation of the Reformed faith, and you don't hear that. Man retains some of the image of God. But you understand, if man retains some of the image of God, then man is in that respect God's son. Man lost the image. And whether he lost his sonship. And man has that sonship again. Only in Christ, to teach that man has some of the image then, and that man has therefore some of the sonship that also denigrates Christ. What? Did He only give us half a sonship? No, we lost it all. And Christ restores to us our place as sons of God. And we have that in Christ, not merely because of Christ, but in Christ, because we are sons of God and daughters of God as we are joined with Christ. We are made by faith, bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh, and being joined to Christ and having Christ, we are sons of God with Him and heirs of the promise of God along with Christ. That's what the apostle's talking about. In Romans chapter 8, and especially verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. To be a son of God means that you are led by the Spirit. It means that the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Christ, has come to you and has taken up His abode in you, that He has regenerated you from that spiritual death, and that now that Spirit is the one who controls you. You're led by the Spirit. It is that Spirit, therefore, that leads you, that makes you a son of God. It's by that Spirit that we, for instance, crucify the old man. It's by that Spirit that we hate sin. It's by the Spirit that we walk in righteousness. It's by the Spirit that we're sorry for our sins. It's by the Spirit that we seek heavenly things. It's by the Spirit that we even know that we are sons of God. How do you know that you're a son of God? It is the Spirit's work to testify to us that we are children of God. It's as though when we hear the truth about God's sonship explained to us, the Spirit confirms that in our hearts. And that sonship, the apostle traces back all the way to election. Who are the sons of God? It's those whom God elected. God did not will that Christ be an only child. But the apostle says that God willed that he be the firstborn among many brethren in verse 29. So that all whom God chose in Christ and appointed to salvation in Christ, He also redeemed by Christ, and those also He infallibly gathers by the Spirit into Christ. They are His sons. Therefore, the heavenly God, triune God, is our Father in Christ. We must remember that. We may never form, therefore, an earthly conception of God. If we had a bad father, do not impute that to God. He is the perfect father. If we've had a good father by God's grace, whom God created and gave to us, then God is fatherhood perfected. And that God is our Father then, that means that He has begotten us spiritually. That means, therefore, that He who has begotten us spiritually makes Himself responsible for all of our care. Our earthly care and needs, whether it be our food or our drink or the bills or our clothes or our health, He makes Himself responsible for that. Or whether it be all of our spiritual needs, the forgiveness of our sins, assurance, taking away of our anxieties and our fears, the holiness of our life, the preservation of that life, and the glorification of us into eternal glory. He makes Himself responsible for us as our Father. The Catechism, therefore, speaks of calling upon God in faith as our Father. The fact that God is our Father is the foundation of all our prayers. That's what the Catechism means when it says we call upon Him in faith. The Catechism also says we ask of Him in faith. The Catechism there is not talking about faith generally in all of its general teaching, but the Catechism is talking about the faith that believes that God is our Father. That's what faith is. Faith is that spiritual conviction in us. Faith is that assurance in us. And faith is that knowledge in us that God is become our Father in Christ. In prayer, then, we don't come to God doubting whether He'll hear us, but we come to God believing that He is our Father. And the fact then that God has become our Father is the objective foundation of all our prayers. The fact that He is our Father means that we have the right to call on Him. I know we have the ability. I know we have the calling to. I know we have the obligation to. But the fact is that God is our Father and therefore we have the right to. Man doesn't have the right to call upon God. Man lost that right. Just like not every child has the right to call you as a father, father. He doesn't have that right. He's not your child. We are God's children through Christ, and therefore we have the right to call on Him. And this is what we must believe about God as our Father. Two things. fundamentally. First of all, we must believe that as our Father, He is willing to grant us what we ask of Him in true faith. And secondly, we must believe that as our Father, He is able to grant to us what we ask of Him in true faith. And that is what the apostle is pressing on the children of God in verse 32. Verse 32, he says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" He is impressing upon the children of God the fact that God is both willing and able to give us what we ask of Him in true faith. Notice there what the apostle says about that. God is freely gives us all things. Do not minimize or mitigate what the words of the apostles there. All things. God is willing and able to give us all things, whether it be height or breadth or depth or principalities or powers or things present or things to come, or nakedness or famine or sword or persecution. God gives us all things. As the apostle takes us there at the end of the chapter on a grand tour of all of history and of all the events in history, the apostle says, "Those are yours." God does not merely will to give us a little money. God does not really will us to give us a little bread to fill our bellies. God does not merely will to give us the forgiveness of a sin. God wills to give us all things. That's because all things are His. We are heirs of His, and therefore heirs of all things. Everything is yours. The creation is yours and all that is in it. The fall is yours. The falling of a single hair from your head is yours. The election that recently happened is yours. All the world and all that now in it is yours. It's yours because it serves your eternal salvation. Now, because we hardly believe that, and because we reckon that that's an incredible thing, the Lord gives us a powerful proof that all things are ours. We hardly believe, for instance, that when God gives us cancer and all kinds of sicknesses, that that's ours. We don't believe that. We're prone to doubt it. We say it. But very often we doubt it. We hardly believe that when God tells us we're going to struggle from month to month with our bills, that that's ours. We hardly believe that when we suffer all kinds of reproach and dastardly tactics that are raised against us in slander, that that's ours. We hardly believe that at all. So He gives us a proof that He is both willing and He is able to give us all things. How shall He not, who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him give us all things? The God who says all things are yours, before He said that, the God said that Christ is yours. There is the proof that He is both willing and He is able. He is able. He has the power. He has the sovereignty. Is that not clear in Christ? For who is Christ? Christ is God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity who is united with human flesh, so that in that man, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Mary herself expressed incredulity at that reality when God said, "Thou shalt be with child." And Mary said, "How shall she who knows not a man be with child?" And God said, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That God became man. That God became man in such a way that God is still God, and that man is a real man. That is the impossible thing that God does by the wonder of His grace. That is a divine act. That is the ultimate demonstration of the power of His grace to save His people. That was the only way. That was the only way, because man had to pay for man's sins. God had to bear the weight of God's wrath against man for man's sins. If God can do that, is there anything that He cannot do for your and my salvation? He is able. He's able to give us all things. He does, and He will. He's willing too. He's willing. God freely became a man. God freely poured out His wrath upon that man. He didn't spare him. That's a very powerful word. Have you ever spared your son? You know what he deserves. He disobeyed you. He disobeyed you badly. And as you're disciplining him, your heart breaks. And you spare him. You say, "That's enough." God didn't spare His Son. He broke upon Him the fierceness of His anger, the terribleness of His wrath, and He poured upon Him all of the violent fury of a holy God against sin. And He never spared him, not once. Not a single sin, the tiniest of sin, that must be punished for the salvation of His people, did He allow to go unpunished. There's the tragedy. There's the mystery. There is the unspeakable beauty of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if He did not spare Him, but He gave Him to you and to me, the Son that He loved, will He withhold anything from us? How shall He not, freely with Him, give us all things? If you believe that God is your Father, then you have Him. And if you have Him, you have with Him all things. Whether height or depth, or principalities or powers, or things present or things to come, or nakedness or peril or sword, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And doesn't that make you want to go to Him? Does that not excite in you? A reverence for Him. And a childlike confidence. Just like a child who has a good father, who knows what's right and good, and says yes or no according to the need of the child, as the father deems best. Does that make the child want to come to the father? So God, doesn't that fact that you are His child, to whom He is both willing and able to give all things, don't you want to go to Him in reverence? For He is a heavenly Father. And if we reverence our earthly fathers, shall we not also reverence Him who is the God of heaven and earth? No triteness in the prayer. No superficiality in the prayer. No needless repetition in the prayer. Reverence for His holy name. And confidence. The confidence, says the Catechism, of a child. No doubt in our prayer. Oh, we say with the man whose son Jesus healed, I believe, Lord, helped all my unbelief, but no doubt in prayer. No, because faith prays. Doubt never prays. Faith prays. And faith believes that God is our Father. And faith, therefore, comes with a childlike confidence. Childlike. There's something audacious in a child's request. A child, a real child. They come to you with their Christmas list or their birthday list, and you read it and you have to smile. I'll take a pony, and I'll take a car, and I want a new bike. And they have a big list. They have no doubt whatsoever that you would be able to give that to them, nor that you're willing. And they come with it. That's the childlike confidence that we come with, audacious. That we who are sinners beseech Him for the forgiveness of sins, that we who can provide no food and drink ask Him for our food and drink. That we who can control nothing in our lives, we ask Him to guide and direct our lives. That we who have no strength for our spiritual warfare ask Him for His infinite strength. That's audacious. That's the childlike confidence. And the other thing about childlike confidence is its persistence. They will keep on asking you without the hint of embarrassment until you answer. Now that's the confidence with which we come to God. That's the confidence that believing He has become our Father excites in us, so that we call upon Him day and night for everything that's necessary for body and soul, drawing near to our Father. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift of prayer. We thank Thee for the wonder of grace by which Thou hast made us sons and daughters. Draw us to Thyself, strengthening our faith that Thou art our Father, that we might call upon Thee day and night without fear or doubting. We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.